Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this place. I'm so reminded, Lord, of from what we heard last week from these delegation of Chinese attorneys, of freedom that we have to gather like this. Lord, I must confess, I got up this morning and didn't even think about that freedom and how many, literally billions of people who do not have that freedom to go to church and worship the God of the universe. Lord, we just thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for the friendship and the fellowship that this group enjoys. Thank you for the ongoing teaching that Wayne brings to us week by week. Thank you today for Barry and his willingness to stand in for Wayne in Wayne's absence. Lord, we just pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to what you'd have for us today. God, we just thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I know Barry substitutes for Wayne frequently, so he needs absolutely no introduction. So with that, Dr. Barry Asmus. Barry.
Good morning. What a great day. Those of you that were in the 8 o'clock service, I'm just going to now finish off what Wayne began and Jamie on the Trinity. Wayne didn't quite get it all right, and neither did Jamie, so it's so nice to be here to clarify some of these issues with you. You know I'm teasing. My life verse, and this is a mentor of mine. When I was a brand new Christian, I was about 23 years old, and he sat in our living room, and he said, "I just want to give you a verse, and maybe it would stick with you for your Christian walk." And this is almost 50 years ago when he did this, and it was Matthew 6:33, that seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So a lot of you are familiar with Matthew 6:33. What does a kingdom of God look like? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen this morning. This handout, this is what maybe some of the kingdom, how the kingdom of God might look to you and I as we're pilgrims making our way through life. And what does it mean? So it's a lot of the Christian walk is getting out of self and into the kingdom of God, out of self and in with the Lord. And that's a nonstop, ongoing thing. I can't guarantee that we're going to even get to this outline today, because it's going to depend on how many questions that you do or do not have. I want to say there's only one kingdom that's going to go the distance, and that's God. That's the only one that's going to last. Every other kingdom falls. Every other empire falls. The Incas fell. The Mayans fell. The Roman Empire fell. Athens fell. And you just, the four or five Chinese dynasties, they fell. The British Empire, 100 years ago, the sun didn't set on the British Empire, and that empire came to a halt, and Britain went from being the most powerful, that by 1980, Britain was hardly even worth talking about anymore. The Fabian socialists got a hold of Great Britain in about 1870 and 1880, and they just kept moving their socialism through that society and through that society. And as the 20th century went down, 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 and finally the UK hits its all-time bottom in 1979, and that's when Margaret Thatcher became the Prime Minister of the UK, and she turned it around for a small period of time. But by and large, Britain is history. All empires are history. I raise all that because it seems like what seems to be on a lot of people's mind is, are we in America about at the end of our empire? And so I want to start with kingdoms and empires and start the one that we get to live in, and that's this earthly empire called the United States. And this empire, ours, happened by accident. But let there be no doubt about it, the 20th century was about America. And probably let there be no doubt about it, the 21st century is going to be about America. It's hard for it to be any other way. I.e., there just is not another country out there in this world right now, including China, and we'll sure talk about China because it's been China a lot in our church the last week, and that is so much fun. And I want to talk about China and their empire and what is so fundamentally wrong with it and why we're just going to be watching the Chinese empire that it's building on the not its last days. It certainly has some good days in front of it. But when you have government allocating resources, they always know how to allocate them wrongly. And so when Wayne and I were in Beijing, we saw dozens, if not hundreds, of empty high-rise buildings 30 stories high, 50 stories high, 80 stories high. In fact, the whole east coast of China has got... The whole east coast of China looks like a 21st century miracle. Except it's hardly a miracle if there aren't people in those buildings. So they do it. So we can talk, and we don't have to talk about China at all if you don't want to. But I thought we'd talk about America for just a little bit. No one intended for this to be an empire. You don't like to think of America's empire. I don't like to think of it. We've never in America thought, let's do something and let's build an empire. But the fact is, you get out to the 21st century right now, and of the 10 greatest medical complexes on the world, the United States has 8 of those. Of the 50 top universities in the world, America has 40 of those. We only are 4% of the world's population, and we produce about 60-70% of the Nobel laureates, 90 of the 100 most important inventions in the 20th century, blah, blah. So it's, by any category, per capita income, 48,000. It falls off fairly quick, and you go to some of the poor countries, and then you're talking 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 per year, and we are 48,000. So by any definition, 18 carriers, aircraft carriers in the world, we have 11 of them. Our 12th carrier will come out this year. So 12 out of the 18 carriers in the world. We have 2 oceans, and when you have oceans, then you're exposed to those. And nations sometimes only have 1 ocean to be exposed to, much less 2. And as you all know, the power is shifting from the Atlantic to the Pacific. The final nail in the coffin on that is when the Berlin Wall fell. When the Berlin Wall fell, Soviet Union went down. When the Soviet went down, that whole Atlantic end of it and the European, North European, went with it. And so down it comes, and the whole focus begins to shift to the Pacific and monsoon countries, in particular India and China. So I guess I have a question to you. Do you think that America is right on the cusp of losing its empire, or do you think we have a ways to go yet? So who's going to man the microphones? And so, who wants to try that one for just a bit? Does anyone think that America is dangerously on the cusp of losing its empire? I put it that way because audience after audience that I get to speak to, you know, it's all over for the United States. I mean, it's the end of the deal. And that might be right, but I'd like to hear what some of you have to say about that. Here comes one, and then we'll need another microphone over here.
On what happens in the 2012 election.
Okay. Very good. It's a crossroads election, you think? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, some of the candidates say that we're fighting for the very soul of this country. And I have to tell you that as Wayne and I get to kind of travel the world and see a lot of poor countries, and some of the problem, there's absolutely no question that those poor countries are adopting a lot of things that have made America a very strong and successful culture. And we can name, I mean, a lot of countries are moving towards capitalism, moving away from populism, moving away from statism, moving away from some brand of socialism, moving away from some brand of communism. And so they're moving away, and there's just absolutely no question they're gravitating towards this economic system called capitalism. There's a whole bunch of other areas that other countries of the world are doing that. But there's one area that most countries of the world are not moving a dime. And you mentioned so the 2012 election. It doesn't look to me like other countries of the world at all want to move to a system of rule of law. And of course, rule of law says that government, you only have this much power, but no more. Rule of law says that individuals have power. Rule of law says that my property rights are going to be protected. I have protected, I not only am allowed to own property, but I have the law that's going to come in behind me and say, I'm going to give you protected property rights. The rule of law is all about individual justice by giving less power to government. So those are a few quick definitions of rule of law. The rest of the world does not seem to want to move at all to rule of law. And so Wayne and I would ask the question, if they don't move to rule of law, can they ever, ever create the kind of prosperity that the United States has created? And the answer is no. But it seems like they're uncomfortable with it. So we all say this 2012 election might be a crossroad election, and indeed it might. And the issue in this election is, do we want more and bigger government? Are we comfortable of moving the federal government from 20% of the GDP, as Obama's moved it now, to 25% of the GDP, a huge increase in government? And now do we want to fund it at this level, or are we willing to go back to 20% again, not have to raise taxes, because we live quite well with the federal government being about 20% of the GDP instead of 25%. So there's been this huge increase, and if you're going to maintain this increase, then obviously you need increased taxes to do it. But this election is all about the size of government. Regardless of whether the economy is recovering now or not recovering right now, the issue is, what kind of government do we want? And Americans, by and large, have chosen rule of law, limited government. By and large, most Americans have the feel that a bigger government means a smaller individual. A bigger government means a smaller citizen. Most Americans would probably agree that a government big enough to give you everything that you want is also big enough to take everything that you have. Most Americans would like to say, we feel that when government starts having a helping hand, always offering a free this and free that, vote for me, free this and free that. But that helping hand, that giving hand, almost always turns out to be a controlling hand. Just ask the Catholic Church right now about the issue that has been raised this week with the Obamacare. So 2012, I know you didn't ask the question what I think. We'll be able to talk about it later, what I think about 2012. But I think that is the issue. Size of government. Are we going to pull this back and go back to something that's more in the normal range? Or are we going to do as every other country in the world is doing? More and more and more government. That's just exactly, they don't want rule of law. So, next question. Where was it? Over here. Okay, there we go.
Yeah, Barry, you asked whether we were on the cusp.
Yes.
Economically. I think you've pointed this out many times. We are a tremendously blessed nation. The natural resources we have just are incredible.
Yes.
We border on two oceans. Our climate is tremendous. You know, we've got an educated population. So, yes, on one hand, for the next 100 years, you know, everything God has stacked up in our favor economically in many, many cases. But again, you might ask, what does it profit a man or a nation if he has all the wealth in the world but loses his soul? And I think that's another aspect of, you know, are we on the cusp? You know, what is the condition of the soul of the nation?
If we are on the cusp, I think you heard him say that it's more that we're on a spiritual cusp than anything else. I mean, it's hard to argue about an economic cusp when our populace is educated, when our females are all been educated, when you live in a kind of world that has two oceans, the kind of military power this country has, the per capita income it has, the gross domestic product that it creates, $15 trillion a year, and you just go on and on, and the best thinking, some of the best schools, blah, blah, blah. It's just hard to imagine that there's any kind of a cusp that anytime soon we're going to fall off the edge. But if we talk just spiritual things, now we have a whole other situation. It is pretty easy to get America going. America really was founded pretty much by what you might call libertarian Protestants. And there's some good in all of that. I mean, Wayne and I have tried to do a study of all the religions of the world. And you saw Wayne the night we did our economic outlook on January 20th. We have that. We showed the various religions of the world and how religions do as far as being progress prone or progress resistant. And so we had balls to represent. And the Protestant ball was up here at $30,000 annual per capita. That's Protestants throughout the world. That's just not Protestants in the United States. Protestants throughout the world. $30,000 annual per capita income. And then under that, and some reduced, but was Judaism. And that was like $25,000. And then you drop quite along. And then the next is Catholicism. And then the other religions, very, very progress resistant. Bless the Hindus, but there's 10,000 different castes that you can get in when you're a Hindu. But the Hindus, for most of those castes, hold entrepreneurs and business people and traders and so on as the untouchables, as low as the untouchables. So when your religion just has that jaundiced view of business and entrepreneurs, it's very hard then to say that Hinduism is progress prone. In fact, it's very, very progress resistant. And what Wayne and I have found with most religions, I mean, like Wayne and I, aside from the grace of God and the actual movement of God, of coming to Haiti and coming down with the person of Christ and salvation going on and then taking on a whole different view of life, we would say that voodooism is not only progress resistant, but voodooism is progress resistant at every major point. You need this, 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 and this to have a progress prone country, and voodooism is progress resistant. So with Haiti, we would just say, unless there's some kind of a spiritual retransformation in Haiti, there's not all the money in the world. We can give them all. We almost have given them all. I mean, we've given them enough money. We've given them enough money that each of their poor should be rich as can be. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because voodooism is so progress resistant. Okay. America's lucky. So we were libertarian to begin with. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, very libertarian in orientation. And then by and large, with a very strong Protestant bent. And Wayne and I have found Protestantism is so far even ahead of whatever is in second place. It's so progress prone. So we're fortunate to many of us have that Protestant background. And so what are we talking about? Protestant work ethic. So what are we talking about? God worked. God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So right away, God begins to exhibit to us that work is good. that we can be called to work. And whatever we're called to, a cab driver, a shoe shiner, or something as minor as a professor. they're got a low man on the totem pole for you. Professor of economics. If that's what you're called to, do it well, and you're called to that profession, and you bring honor and glory to God in any kind of work that we do. So we all have been very affected by the culture. Yes, we work hard. Oh, guess what else that God calls us to do? Save. Now, savings is critical. A lot of countries don't do that. See, Africa just can't get from there to there because most people in Africa have the feeling that it has to be equal. And it not only has to be equal, but it has to be equal at the end of the day. That is to say, if I have an aunt that would happen to give me $100 and I live in Africa, the minute my family hears about this, the minute my neighbors hear about this, they would immediately say, that's not fair, that's not fair. You have the 100, we don't. Divide it now. Divide. So, before the sunset, I divide that off. So, my point is, when you have that kind of a mentality, say you have a woman doing some sewing. She doesn't have a sewing machine, so she does it all by hand. But she knows that if she ever could get a sewing machine, which would cost her $100, she could become 5 or 10 times as productive. So the only way she's going to get a sewing machine is not to tell anybody that she's accumulating some cash. You got to keep that very secret, because the minute family or anybody else, they'll either take it or steal it or say it's got to be divided equal. Well, when that's your mentality, there's no way you can build up collateral. $100 to buy a sewing machine, and the sewing machine make me more productive. Can't get to it. So Africa is caught in a terrible mess. Because in the name of the culture, and in the name of equality, and in the name of fairness, that's how the ball game is played in Africa. And in fact, so many poor people are caught in that same thing. It's a bigger concept throughout the world than it is just in Africa. In the world, you just call it collateralization. In the world, you'd say poor people have some housing, but they don't have a title to that housing. It's poor housing, it is, though. The poor people of the world grow some crops, but they don't have a deed to those crops. The poor people of this world have some businesses, but they don't have articles of incorporation, i.e. protected property rights, i.e. the very thing that you begin to collateralize. In America, 80% of the entrepreneurial startups in America come from a second mortgage on your home. How do we get a second mortgage on our home? By having a first mortgage. How do we get a first mortgage? By having a title. You got to show me that you have a title, a deed. And so we have a protected property right, a deed to that, and now we can build up collateral. And so we've all been doing it from day one. Our little kids know how to do that. They know how to run a lemonade stand, and they need some collateral to do that. So it's just built in the DNA. We're so fortunate. So Protestantism runs very, very deep. I have to tell you, and I know maybe one-fifth of you are Catholic. About one-third of Scottsdale Bible Church is Catholic. And so this does maybe hurt feelings a little bit. But by and large, a whole bunch of Catholicism is not progress prone, but rather progress resistant. Catholics hang on to that verse that it's easier for a rich man to get, it's as difficult as a rich man to get into heaven as to go through the eye of a needle. And so, in other words, rich, wealth, bad, materialism, etc. And so it is really so funny, as Wayne and I get to talk to Christian audiences around the world, you know what the concept they're most uncomfortable with, Wayne and I sharing? They like theology because it's evangelical theology, and that's what we want to share, and that's what we are. And Jamie pointed out what that means, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, today very, very well. But we also say that God created man with unlimited wants. Now, that sounds very materialistic, unlimited wants, but he really did. And Wayne would say, I didn't create man that way. God created man. In other words, we all can go from a $15 Mickey Mouse wristwatch to a $200 wristwatch to a $5,000 Rolex wristwatch to a one advertised in the Wall Street Journal this week, $337,000 for that wristwatch. unlimited wants. See, we have God has created that. And Wayne would argue the reason why God did that is because God wants all of us to always have jobs. When there are unlimited wants, there will always be jobs. I got to tell you, if God would have created us with limited wants, in other words, so much food, so much housing, so much this, that, easy. Get that done. And now where does everybody work? But the unlimited wants is iPhones come along, and now even you would admit that you really don't want to be without an iPhone, that you don't want to be without a cell phone. What is this? We did just fine going to the wall and ringing it up. And that, ask my dad, 95 years old. Dad's gone through the whole thing. Unlimited wants make sure that there will always be jobs. And there always will be jobs. What was the question? Yes. I answer a new one. Like Wayne, when Wayne and I talk, Wayne goes for a half hour, I go for a half hour, and then we do a Q&A for a half hour. And Wayne always lets me answer first. And I said, Wayne, you always answer the question 10 times better than me. And he says, well, I've never argued that you answer the question. What I've argued is you answer 3 questions that were not asked, and then I answered the question that was asked. So you can see right here how badly I need Wayne. Because if Wayne was here, I'd say, Wayne, what was the question? And just bam, I mean, laser-like mind. Wayne, you couldn't find 2 individuals more different. I mean, he's smart, I'm dumb. He's sharp, I'm dull. He knows the whole Bible, I don't. Blah, 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 blah. So he's just more fun than a barrel of monkeys. Okay.
Yeah, what do you think of the possibility that we could be entering, the world could be entering a period of political, cultural, and economic chaos that would just turn everything upside down for 100 years? Is that, do you have
political
concerns
chaos
about that? Or?
It obviously it could happen. And if there's ever been a time that the world has been closer to that than farther away from that, it is now. Because now you have a whole continent of Europe that's very, very indebted, a whole continent of Europe that's very statist, and a whole continent of Europe that says, how are we going to get out of this mess that we've created for ourselves? So Europe has just absolutely neutralized itself, and it could even be worse than just neutralizing itself. You're not going to see the power center anymore emanating from Russia or from Western or Eastern Europe. Those days are a bit behind us, so it's transferred to another part of the world. So when you've got that kind of indebtedness, that always scares you. And then when you come to us, here we sit. Now our debt is about 100% of our GDP. We've usually had debt that has ranged from 30% of our GDP up to 50% of our GDP. And that's been true for about 40 years, between 30 and 50, 30 and 50. It's in that range. And now, in these last 5 or 6 years, it's zoomed up. And now we're talking about something like 100%. When you start talking about 100%, you might be now close to some kind of a tipping point. Can a nation that's a $15 trillion nation withstand a 30 to 50% debt on GDP? Absolutely. Can it withstand a 100% debt on a GDP? That is questionable. So now you have our country, even our country, shaking at the knees a little bit and wondering just how far we're in, how we're going to get out, and in particular, how we're going to make good on all these programs of Social Security and Medicare that we've made commitments to people. But boy, you have to generate big time income to make good on those commitments. And now, what are we going to do? So we're trying to address that. You go now over here to Asia, the most powerful country up until now was Japan, and Japan's looking at debt of about 160 to 170% of its GDP. Japan went into a recession in 1990, and Japan has kind of been in a recession for the last 20 years. And that puts Japan in a very, very precarious moment. I have to say this at the same time talking about that is China is followed the same model as Japan. What is the model? Low labor cost manufacturing export. And then not so low labor cost export. But the point is manufacture, export. Manufacture, export. And many economists have said this to Japan. That's been a great model in the 60s, in the 70s, in the 80s, but that model will not take you there. That model of manufacture, export. Well, that's exactly what China has done now. They're in that same low manufacturing cost, export. That model will only take you so far. I mean, somewhere in the next 5 to 10 years, China is going to absolutely crash into a wall. That model is not going to work. None the least to say, China has loaded up a whole bunch of problems on itself that it need not have. I mean, one problem is it has one child per family, and now you so messed up the demographics that you have 100 million men that will never have wives because there's not enough kids. And then on top of that, when you do that with the demographics, and you get out, and now people are getting older and older and older, and that's what's happened to both China and Japan. They're getting older and older. When you get older, then you kind of have to lean on the system. When you get older, you have to now lean on your 20 and 30 and 40 and 50-year-olds that are carrying the weight of this economy. And so, unfortunately, China is going to be old before it gets rich. Well, I'm not here to beat down China today, only to say that they have a whole set of problems of their own. We with debt, could we go to a chaotic moment? Yes, we could. Here's the funny thing about economics. The funny thing about economics is you really want to specialize and trade. You really want to have just a little niche on what you're going to do, what everybody else is going to do, and then trade. You do not want to become self-sufficient. We've tried that model. Hunters and gatherers, self-sufficient, didn't work. Subsistence farming, didn't work. Almost every economic model that you name will move toward, well, it's better. Isn't it better that we produce our own things, we do our own things? No, it is not better. It is better that you specialize in whatever you do, get the money, and buy it. If South Korea can make a much better shoe than we can make in America, then I recommend you buy that. Use your money to buy that because you buy it much cheaper than you would bought it from America. So there's nothing special about you do it here, but we are specialization trade. But this whole model of specialization trade really does tie the world together. I mean, when you talk about globalization, it's serious. It is globalization. And so very much, so there's just no question that in that world that Japan very much relies on foreign makers on hubcaps, foreign makers on a lot of things that go into a Toyota. And so the problem is they say, why should we put ourselves in that position? Let's go ahead and let's make all the hubcaps and everything that goes into an automobile, and let's do that in Japan. Japan has tried that. Precisely the problem. So unfortunately, specialization trade is absolutely wonderful to create wealth, but when the world develops a cold, some of the rest of the world can get the flu when you've got models that are that tightly tied to each other. And I do not know the answer. I think it would be absolutely foolish for us to put up trade barriers, absolutely foolish for us not to trade, absolutely foolish for us not to buy. And if we just go through your homes and your wardrobes right now and how much of this stuff is coming from every part of the world, it would blow you away. But what really blows you away is how little you contribute to the whole thing. Think of what we all buy and we purchase and we eat, and then think of what you or me contribute. It is so infinitesimal, it's hardly worth talking about it. So chaos, if we can get through this stretch of the road, of this debt, not creating another really, really big time financial credit crisis. If we, for some reason, can get through that, the world does not have to learn how to design the wheel, just use the wheel. The world only has to click into the internet and can get any piece of information that it wants. This thing can teach reading, writing, arithmetic 24 hours a day. This thing, so never have we had this before. I mean, the printing press made us all readers, the television made us all viewers, but the internet makes us all producers. Even a youngster on the internet can be very, very productive. Surprising. And that's the world we're going to. So when you make everybody a producer, we'll probably move from... Look, we ended the 20th century with 50% of the population of the world in dire poverty. Today, only 20% of the world is in dire poverty. In another 10 years, I can promise you that less than 10% of the world is going to be in dire poverty. What's going on? Well, two things. One thing that's going on is it helps when you have rich countries like the United States adopting babies, rich countries like the United States that providing mosquito nets for malaria, rich people like Bill Gates going over and providing inoculations and keeping us from the serious diseases like polio and other things that are killers. So that's going on everywhere. So that's increasing longevity. But those are all very minuscule things to really, really reduce poverty. If you're going to reduce poverty, it has to start from the bottom, and you just need one leader. In America, we just needed a James Madison, a John Adams, and who would write our Constitution, and write a Constitution full of delegations and enumerations. That is federal government. These are your delegated powers, no more. Federal government, these are your enumerated powers, no more. So you need a leader. Whether it be George Washington or Jefferson or James Madison or John Adams, a country needs a leader. In China's case, who would have thought that this guy that's serving under Mao Zedong through all these years of communism, destroying China, Mao Zedong dies, 1975, Deng Xiaoping becomes the premier in 1977, and he said, we're not going to go this route. Socialism and the abolition of private property just destroys the economy. How smart do you have to be? Here we sit in China, and we look at Hong Kong, and we look at Taiwan, and we look at Singapore, all Chinese. How stupid do you think we are? Why does Hong Kong live with 40,000 of annual per capita income and China, just through the South China Sea, living at $2,000 of per capita income? Something's wrong here. So Deng Xiaoping begins to shift Chinese economic system over to capitalism. Now, by the way, it's not a breed of capitalism that's going to work for the long term. It's good in the short term, no question about it. You call it state capitalism. Ours is called entrepreneurial capitalism. But China and Russia, that is a state capitalistic kind of a system. In other words, the real allocator of resources are a bunch of planners here at the top. And so China is kind of doing this wrong from the beginning. But here's what China is doing. Beijing is going out to any of this 175 cities of over a million each and says, we can't build your schools, we can't build your roads, we can't build your hospitals, we can't. We don't have the money to do all that. You do it. And so what we're seeing in China is privatizing from the ground up. Three nurses get together over here, and they say, hey, we can get together, and we can build a 5 or 10 person, 10-bed little hospital, a little clinic, a health clinic. These people get together and say, you know what, if we had paved that 5-mile road, we can charge people to get their wagons on there, because it's certainly nice to move it on pavement than it is the ruts of it not being paved. And so they're privatizing from the ground up. The ingenuity of the Chinese is being used in every sense of the word, and it's Deng Xiaoping coming out with a statement, to get rich is glorious. That's what he says, to get rich is glorious. Mao Zedong just took the opposite. I guess he wanted everybody to starve to death. But Deng Xiaoping says, so do it. You start the clinic and charge for it. You build the road and charge for it. Privatizing from the ground up. Who would have imagined this? And guess what? 400 million Chinese come out of poverty. Boy, you have to have a lot of adopting programs to make a difference for 400 million people. See, so it's really going to have to happen from a leader and a macroeconomic policy. A macroeconomic policy that says we're going to open trade, we're going to open our borders, no more walls anymore, no more cardoning ourselves off, and now we are going to all get in on what's happening in the world, specialization and trade, win-win, mutual gains from voluntary exchange. When Taiwan and South Korea were third world countries, who cared? But when Taiwan and South Korea grew economically, who ranks as our 4 and number 7 agricultural export countries? Win-win. With China, win-win. Trust me. Yes, China knows how to make a lot of toys, lots of consumer goods in a very cheap way, and we buy billions of it. Why? Because we would rather spend our money that way, which means that we have more money to spend other places if we can get it cheaper in China. So it's not like we pay that money and get nothing in return. Of course we get something in return. All you have to do is walk through Walmart and you'll see what we get in return. And we can go back to the old ways if we want. We can go back to maybe even not having sewing machine. The issue is productivity. And America has always willing to embrace productivity, even though it has meant that 57 million people have had to get off the farm in the last 100 years. 57 million people. 100 years ago, we had 60 million people in farming. 57.5 million have had to get out of farming. But we don't fret about that. We don't fret. We just say, we do say, well, I wonder where they're all going to work. Wayne Grudem would say, don't worry about it. We have unlimited wants. There'll be jobs. When Akron, Ohio is 95% all about the tire industry, 30, 40 years ago, that's all Akron was, tires. Then the tire industry moves out of Akron and goes some other place, and you say, oh my gosh, are they going to just turn out the lights of Akron? No, they all got jobs. Where? I don't know. I haven't done the study. You do it. You tell me. But I'll tell you this. The per capita income of Akron is higher now than it was 40 years ago. No, that can't be. Those were all $30, $35 an hour unionized jobs, pensions, great retirement plans, high hourly wages. How can you beat it? I mean, boy, does that make Akron a bright and shiny star. Oh, they're gone? We don't get overly upset about it. We don't say, oh, it's finished. They're done. The last person out of Akron, turn out the lights. We don't do that. We let Akron do what Akron's going to do. And Akron had to adjust. And those people find other jobs. Other jobs what? People have unlimited wants. Who only knows how it's all going to happen? So it's kind of an interesting process. Always be jobs. The interesting thing is we want jobs. The interesting thing is, so Americans, we don't get uptight about Bill Gates with his $80 billion. That would drive an African out of their minds. They would not put up with it for 10 seconds. They would dive into Bill Gates' home and Melinda's home, and they would divide it up. But here's the beautiful thing about that chunk of money. Bill Gates can only eat so much lobster. He can only drive so many big cars. He can only wear so many $400 white shirts or whatever he pays for them. And I don't think he even cares about that. So where does that big chunk of money go? Well, it's available for investment. All the kind of entrepreneurial, where do you think that money comes from when you go to bed? Someone has to save it. And Bill Gates saves more than you and I do. That's the truth. He does. And so rather than attack him, we just let it go. Let it go. We're not going to worry about the 57 million farmers that have to get off the farm and now do something else. We're not going to worry about Bill Gates' 80 billion, because the fact is, if government tries to take that away from him, he will affect that law would affect entrepreneurs everywhere. Entrepreneurs everywhere would say, well, so if I do succeed, then I... And this is where our president is so confused. There's not an adult in the White House. Because if there was an adult in the White House, if there was an adult, the adults in the White House would say that people that make between $200,000 and $1 million a year are our main job creators. Heaven help us all to attack that. But we end this Super Bowl, and so we see Eli Manning getting his second Super Bowl win, and we saw Tom Brady already has won two or three. And so we conclude, this is not fair. And so next year, Eli and Tom Brady are going to have to wear five-pound weights on their ankles, and even more important, a five-pound weight on their throwing arm. We're going to put it right on their wrist, as a matter of fact. So they take the snap, they go back, and they got a lot more to... Yeah, right. Sure, we can do that. Brady's won his share. Eli Manning now has won his share. We don't get bothered by that. We know that, he makes tens of millions of dollars doing that, but all we'd have to do, any one of us, just once, go down there on that field and let you take the snap and back up and watch four 300-pound guys coming at you a million miles an hour. And if they had hit the average person in this room, hit just the average, it would break half of the bones in your body. And when you're my age, it would break every bone in my body. I mean, it takes an unbelievable skill to get that ball and have that happen. It's chaos. You talk about chaos. There's the question that we had. Are we all going to go to chaos? I think the world... Oh boy, I'm glad I led right back to it. I think the world is ended the 20th century half in poverty. Now we're getting close to 10%. We will end the 21st century with most people living very decently. That would be a forecast that's going to be probably more true than a chaos and everything falls apart and so on. And again, we give credit to a gracious, wonderful God. I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. At any one time, people would say, oh, we're running out of energy. We're running out of oil. We're running out of natural gas. No, the Stone Age didn't end for lack of stones. And the fossil fuel age will not end for lack of fossil fuel. In fact, as you all know, we now know how to go down 7,000 feet. We know how to turn that drill bit and horizontal drill. We know how to put big pressure units on the end of that bit with sand and water and blast through that shale down there, and it's turning up gas and oil like there was no tomorrow. The point there is the world... Now, I'm going to make two statements. The world is awash in energy. Now, let's just stop for a second. If that's true, if the world is awash in energy... In other words, if it's true that this drilling technique has even given Israel the hope that they can become energy independent, because they've done it and found it. Israel has found gas for the first time. So, if it's true that the world is awash in energy, think what that means. That means, you know what? That means you have the energy to desalinate salty water. And so you begin to solve your water problems pretty darn quickly. And energy is the key. Energy is the key. You're more one man jumping up on a 45-foot self-propelled John Deere combine, and that one guy up on this combine doing the work of 5,000 men. When we shared that story in China, time out, stop. That sounds insane. They think, as a communist, it's better to give every man a sigh and be out there in the field doing this. 5,000 of them. Look, look, look. Yep. 5,000 jobs. The issue is not jobs. The issue is productivity. One man on a combine. And then all of you go sit down and write poetry. And at the end of the day, we now have combined the wheat, and we've written 4,999 pieces of poetry. Great. That's more than we had when we started. But what if you would do more than just write poetry? What if you would say, gee, people seem to have unlimited wants. People seem to like $3 for an ice cream cone if you throw it on a cold slab and sing. Or whatever. And I'm not making fun of it. But that's what I mean. I mean, you can go all the way from a nickel for a nickel cone to just go to one of the fancy places of a cold slab or whatever and have a nice $4, $6. See, so it's fun. Okay, next question. Yes. Oh, one back here and then coming.
Do you think that with the increased demand and availability of social services, that's an indicator of us moving towards socialism?
Moving towards socialism?
Yeah,
well,
as a government
I think
culture.
It's definitely a move towards socialism if we're going to have government provide that resource. We have met with all the 9 candidates that were running for president a year ago, all 9. And all of them agree that we can competitivize America's healthcare system. We can. We don't have to do Obamacare. We don't have to do national care. We don't have to get into this total mess of who's going to provide what service or another. We can allow the market to do that. And it's not like this is a new invention. We just say, well, we want to sell. We want to sell insurance across state lines, because when you do that, then you can break some of those state mandates. What each state has done is added onto any health care thing state mandates for this, that, and the other thing, 50 mandates, 75 mandates, some states 130 mandates. Well, in other words, no, a Honda's not enough. No, a Lexus is not enough. No, a Mercedes is not enough. No, 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 because when you get those for free, of course, you're in the fingernail business. How about government doing our nails for us? Terrific. What an idea. So we can competitivize this system by selling insurance across state lines and break those state mandates. That's number one. Two, having tort reform. It's absolutely like Texas has done. It's no need to, when you lose a little finger, that a jury is going to award you $25 million. For that little finger. I know it's worth something, but please, you're not a pianist. Please. So put some top numbers on medical malpractice, some good tort reform. Thirdly, go to health savings accounts. Help all of us begin to get used to putting money into an HSA on a regular basis, and now buy all our low-end medicine out of our HSAs. And when you do that, then you tune people to the price. Right now, you ask 99 out of 100 Americans, what does an MRI cost? And they'd say, I don't know, and they don't care. Why? They're not paying for it. When a third-party payer or an insurance company or Medicare or Medicaid, in other words, the way we do medicine, anybody pay it but me. That we argue to the 9 candidates, That's the road to slavery. So we can competitivize, take money, on a regular basis, put it in an HSA, and all low-end health care, you buy it out of your HSA, and then you buy a high-deductible insurance for people when they have cancer and heart, they're covered. That's what insurance means. Insurance is not meant to go fill up your car with gas. Insurance means if you have a crash, you need some help. But all the rest of that stuff, you take care of it. Healthcare, the same way. So it's not like there's magic. There are absolute solutions, intelligent things, and you'd call this what I'm talking about now, competitivizing the healthcare system. The other way is to go the Western European route and go the national healthcare route, but there's a problem there. It doesn't work when the population gets old. It only works when the population is young. And we're all getting older. And we're going. So right now, West Germany is privatizing its hospitals. Right now, all these national healthcare countries are saying, whoa, we can't afford it. It's backing us up against the wall. Yes, it is going to back you up. Because no one can afford free. No one can afford free. No government. And so they are all flipping out of national health care just at the same time that we are flipping in. Unless, back to your question a little while ago, unless the 2012 election can do some things and that we can say, no, no, we do not want Obamacare.
When you have more than 50% of the people receiving revenue from the government for welfare and other things, and you have the earners in the minority, what type of scenario would have to happen to get the people that are receiving all of these revenues to vote for a different
society? Yeah. Well, there's no question that we are getting close to a tipping point. James Madison was very concerned, and he is one of the founders of our country, and he says, an election is like two wolves and one sheep voting on what we're going to have for dinner. H.L. Mencken said that an election is just an advanced auction on stolen goods. Or another take on this is that there are takers, in your kind of vernacular, takers and makers, and she's just suggested that the takers are now almost as big in size as the makers. Well, by definition, you start pushing this. There ain't going to be none to redistribute if there ain't none. That is to say, wealth has to be produced before it can be enjoyed. But some politicians know that there's votes, a rich covey of votes out there. Divide the wealth. Spread it about. Sharing is no sin. When mine runs out, I plan to shout, let's divvy up again and again. Takers, takers, takers. Now, it's going to be human nature to do that. It is. It's going to be. There's two ways to make a living. One way, work. Another way, stealing. Now listen, don't laugh at stealing. Stealing is a great labor-saving device. Let someone else produce it, and then. And so there is where we are. My office is down on First Street in Washington. Right across the street from me is a new building, 40 stories tall, right by the U.S. Airways Center down there. There's a 40-story building, and it's lawyers. From top to bottom, lawyers. So here's the point. It's easier to sue and to litigate than it is to create and manufacture and do. Now, I'm not criticizing the attorneys. They're just doing what they do. They're just doing what they're doing. But we are now a litigation society, and we're, and so fine. Let's all sue. Let's all litigate. And that's how we make our living, is we sue and litigate. But someone has to produce it to begin with before anybody can talk about dividing it or spreading it around or redividing. And so America has always been with that strong Protestant work ethic, that strong capitalistic work ethic, that wonderful beginning that we have in this nation with fertile soil and oceans on all sides, with enormous amounts of just God's blessing raining down on our country. So we're the last of the empires. We might be an empire for another 100 years, which would be wonderful in my opinion, mainly because who else is going to guard the sea lanes? Are you all excited about turning that over to the Germans? Are you excited about turning that over to the Japanese? Are you excited about turning that over to the Chinese? Nothing against those three races of people, not at all. But it seems, and this is naive, silly old me, but we're a country that goes out to defend and not to conquer. As long as we're going to fight the good fight in World War II, Germans, sorry, but we're going to take a little of the blessing. Japanese, you're the one that bombed us at Pearl Harbor. It seems like we defend and don't conquer. It seems like we protect but don't possess. I mean, gee whiz, we saved Kuwait from a disaster. Have we got one barrel of oil? Have we even got a thank you from the Kuwaitis? But we don't do it for thank yous, right? So now, when I get to come the next, is it next Sunday or is it 2 weeks from today? Is Wayne back next Sunday? Yes? Is he back? Well, I teach the next one. I either teach next Sunday or the Sunday after. So, believe me, I'll have this all typed out again. You'll get a new copy. You can sure look at it. You can look at it if you like. And especially the back page. I just think, so, we'll talk about kingdom and kingdoms. And this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. It's going to go the distance. This is the kingdom. And so if we are in a precarious moment, our spiritual, and when you start with capitalism and Protestantism, you're really fortunate. Our nation is not filled that way anymore. It just is not. We are a different nation. And so I think as evangelical Christians, we are dreaming to think it's anything other. But does that mean that we don't do like Martin Luther says, if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. And to be honest with you, Wayne and I will be the first to tell you that a spiritual transformation among the poor countries is one of the best things that could possibly happen. Because there's an ethic, there's a culture that comes out of Christianity, comes out of Judeo-Christian, that is very, very important. So it looked like we got some people waiting for us. I'll close in prayer. Father, thanks for Wayne's class. Thanks for him giving me the privilege and the honor of standing up and flapping my gums for 45 minutes. And be with Wayne as he's on the West Coast right now and will be coming back to us. And we're so thankful for what he's contributed to our church, even our pastor recognizing Wayne almost every single Sunday. One cannot open up one page of systematic theology without being knocked over, without being saying, how does a man write that clearly, a sentence after sentence, page after page? Very few are gifted like our brother Wayne. Thank you for his humility. Thank you, his kindness. Thank you for him seeing himself as a sinner, all like the rest of us, in need of a Savior all the time, in need of forgiveness too. So thank you for the humility that you've built into his life. We love him to death, Lord, and we know you love him too. Thank you for this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.